Well, the scripture for this morning is not from Matthew. The scripture for this morning is from Ezra. The Bibles will want to flop open to Matthew, but we're starting Ezra this morning. And so today we'll get that awkward introductory sermon for a new book out of the way. And we'll be looking at the ways in which God is using even a wicked ruler to serve his purposes and to bring his people back to the land of promise. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. This is Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with you, be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Now, I'm assuming that not everyone shares this same interest. I know a lot of people don't, but I tend to like to read a history a lot more than I read nonfiction, which is probably to my detriment, but I like to read a lot of history, and one of the things that intrigues me, and there are several volumes that you can find written in this sort of style, is what if books about history. They usually are written to highlight important events that led to a lot of change in certain parts of the world. And those books are always interesting because they usually go with that scenario. Well, what if the other thing had happened? What would have been the outcome? How would that have made people's lives different? You know, what if the Battle of Tours had not gone the way that it did, which was back in the 8th century and kept the Islamic armies from coming into Europe? Or what if the Battle of Gettysburg had turned out differently and Lee had won? What would have happened in our country? And I have always found those really interesting. But to a certain extent, in fact, to a perfect extent, they're silliness. Because there are no what ifs. That God is in control of history. And even though things tend to, and sometimes in our perspective, balance between certain events happening and not happening, certainly God in his sovereignty sees that things happen the way that they are supposed to happen. And I thought about that in connection with where we come to in looking at the book of Ezra. In our introduction this week, we'll be seeing that the Lord used a very unlikely source to make something happen that would not have seemed likely. And yet, God had promised that this event would happen. God had even promised in advance that it would happen by this man, which is absolutely staggering if you think about it at all. That the Lord had promised that he would bring his people back from the exile. And he does exactly that through a pagan king who does not worship him and yet follows his commands. And let's see that and a whole bunch of other things as we start our way through the book, as we begin our way through. First, introducing Ezra, who and what and when. Now today we begin our look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll continue on to Nehemiah after Ezra, Lord willing, which together tells us about the Lord's fulfillment of His promises as He returns His people to the promised land after the exile. And this return happens in three stages over roughly a 90-year period. And these two books stress the grace and the power of the Lord to His people, not only in returning them, but also in enabling them to rebuild the temple and the city walls of Jerusalem in spite of difficulties and great opposition. The books also describe the spiritual reformations that occurred among the people during those years, and the renewal of the covenant, of their covenant with the Lord to be theirs. The Lord also keeps the line of Abraham and David going through all of this, as we'll see, through which he will bring the promised Messiah, whose redeeming work is pictured in the temple worship as the temple is rebuilt and will point to Christ. And so in all of these things, there is a lot of encouragement for us in our day as we see that the Lord is a promise-keeping God, even in difficult times, and that He brings salvation by His promised Messiah. Well, as we start up things here, we'll actually back up before Ezra, go back to see where we got to this particular point in history. Now, for many generations, Israel had been rebellious against the Lord, and they practiced idolatry and turned away from Him in those years after David's reign. And David was king, you can always date that relatively easily, 1000 B.C. And if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament kings and the Old Testament history, you'll know that things did not go well most of the time for Israel and Judah because of their rebellion. God sent many prophets to warn the people, to call them to faith and repentance, but those words were largely rejected. As we're reminded in 2 Chronicles 36, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by His messengers, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets. Eventually, the Lord used pagan nations surrounding them to bring judgment upon them. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel, you remember that the kingdom split in two after Solomon, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The kingdom of Israel was destroyed by Samaria in 722 B.C., and then the Lord used the Babylonians to defeat the southern kingdom of Judah. And the Babylonians took captives back to Babylon in three different ways, in 605, in 597, and in 587 B.C. And in that final invasion in 587 B.C., the Babylonians put many to death and destroyed the city gates and the walls of Jerusalem, and leveled the temple itself. Many survivors were taken back to the Chaldean capital of Babylon as the Lord exiled Israel to that pagan land. Again, from 2 Chronicles 36, the wrath of the Lord rose against His people until there was no remedy. Therefore, He brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men. He gave them all into His hand. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. Those who had escaped from the sword He carried away to Babylon. And yet, even as grim and as hard as that was, it was a necessary correction for a people who had totally lost their bearings in their walk with God. And yet, even as He did that, God promised that it would not be forever. He promised through Jeremiah the prophet, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And in Jeremiah 29, thus says the Lord, when the 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And so even as he takes them away into captivity, he gives them that promise, he gives them that hope, that this is something that will last a long time, 70 years. But it will come to an end and you will be brought back to the land of promise. Now it's hard to express how devastating the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the exile, separation from their land was to them. There was great loss of life, but there was also loss of country, loss of their place of worship, and in many ways, loss of so much that they knew in their identity as a people. And yet again, they were exiled in hope that the Lord will restore them to the land. And he assures them that they are still his covenant people. And he calls them to faith and repentance. Learn the lesson of the exile. Learn the lesson that so many didn't pay attention to from the words of the prophets. To return to me, to repent, to trust, to be faithful to me, your covenant God. Now, the Lord had promised in all of those things as well a Messiah long ago. He promised the Messiah in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall. He told Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And there was a promise then of a Redeemer. And that promise only grew over the years. To Abraham was promised a land and to be a great nation. And to David, it was promised that his rule, his reign would continue forever. His throne, rather, would continue forever. And yet, when the exile happened, it seemed to bring all of those things into question. We've been destroyed. The temple's been leveled. We've been taken away. What do we do with the promises of God? How do we make sense of all of that? And they're reminded by the writers of Scripture that God is doing all of this for their ultimate good and by His sovereign hand. And He will return them. And the line that will bring forth the Messiah will continue. In fact, some of the most vivid Old Testament pictures of the coming Messiah are from prophets of that time, just before and during the exile. So as to encourage them, I am not finished with you. My promises still hold. The Messiah will come. You will be a great people. There will be a king from the line of David that will sit on the throne forever. Just a few samples of that. Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, on the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations of men in every language might serve him. From Isaiah 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And so these and countless other promises of the Messiah were made even more clear during that era to give the people hope. The Messiah, the Savior, is coming. And so they were to trust in the Lord. Although Israel was exiled to a pagan land the land of Babylon, God will bring them back. And He will use this time for their good. And when they come back, He will call on them to focus on the basics of their faith in a walk with Him. It was also promised and prophesied in Jeremiah 29, before all this happened, when you call upon Me and come and pray to Me, I will listen to you. You will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. And so that is to be their attitude as they're away in Babylon and as they look forward to coming back. Though they will be small in number, they will be led by the Lord in faith and obedience and by His grace for His glory to come back to the land. Now the book of Ezra itself is written by Ezra. That one's not that hard. But the ancient traditions around his writing of it are quite firm. That he likely writes this sometime around 440 BC. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Ezra gives us an account of the first two waves of the Israelites' return to the Promised Land. They didn't all come back at once, but their return was staggered over three different times. And Ezra will tell us about the first two of those and what happens when they return. Now, the first wave is described in chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra and covers a period of about 23, 24 years, from 538 to 515 BC. Now, in that first period, the temple is rebuilt. And the Lord uses two men in particular, Jeshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, to lead the people in this challenging time. Now, after that is done, about 60 years pass, and then there's a second wave of returnees in 457 BC. And this group is led by Ezra, the author of this book, who is used by the Lord to spark reformation among the people and devotion to keep God's law. The Lord uses all of this to rebuild them spiritually after the temple has been rebuilt. Now, 13 years after that, in 444 BC, the Lord will raise up Nehemiah to lead the third wave of returnees. In Nehemiah's book, when we get to that, we'll find that it describes the rebuilding of Jerusalem's city walls while under a lot of opposition from those around them and troubles inside Israel. Now, once the walls are rebuilt, the Lord uses Nehemiah to bring about a spiritual restoration as they renew their covenant with the Lord and seek to obey Him out of faith and reverence. Now, in many ways, the return from exile, we'll see, is an echo of the exodus from Egypt. And we can draw application from that as well. It's interesting to see the parallels. Now, the Lord redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt, and He gave them the Ten Commandments, right? And after that, all of the laws, as a way to live out of thanksgiving for the gift of the freedom He's given to them. Took them out of the pagan land, put them in the land of promise, gave them laws to live by. And here we see the same thing, that the Lord will take His people out of a pagan land, He will bring them into the land of promise, and He will remind them of His laws so that they might live in thanksgiving and faithfulness to Him for His grace to them in so many different ways. And in all of that, is the Exodus is a picture of salvation, so this is a picture of salvation. In all of this, we see how the Lord saves each one of us in bringing us out of our sin, our slavery to sin, and into His salvation by His gift and grace, and in His Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and gives us His laws as ways to live a life of thankfulness and service to our Savior. So all of this points us back to His salvation in Jesus Christ. And Ezra will also see how the Lord preserves His church and makes a wonderful and seemingly impossible series of events happen. Even when Israel will be small in number and persecuted and overwhelmed by the situations that they're in, we see that the Lord will work to keep them and use them and grow them and protect them. God has made promises, and God keeps all of His promises. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so we'll see in this, and as we apply it to our lives, that He does bring trouble. He brings difficulty. That this world is not always an easy place in which to live. And yet, He has made promises to us. Promises to us as individual believers, and promises to us as His church, to keep His kingdom, to grow it, to protect it, and to keep us in our walks with Christ. And so we'll see examples of His great grace to us. And our outlook and attitude can be encouraged as we look at Ezra and Nehemiah as well. As we see the Lord bless His people even in these hard times. And in it all then, there's to be a focus with us as there is with them on the worship of God and an appreciation for His salvation, a trust in the God who fulfills promises, and to be faithful to Him out of thanksgiving. And so all of these and other things we'll find on our way through. In Ezra and Nehemiah then, we're called to be people focused on the worship of God, our Savior, to be loyal and obedient to Him, and to give ourselves to the work of His kingdom. As we're called to live out that salvation He's given to us for His glory, even in the face of opposition and challenge. Well, second, the Lord works through a pagan king in verses 1 through 4. Now, Ezra himself will not show up in Ezra until chapter 8. But he begins his book with a look at the events that happened about 80 years earlier to tell us how the return from the Babylonian captivity began. Now, we're told in verse 1 that it starts under the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus inherited the kingship of Persia from his father and had expanded the empire through military conquests in various places. And he was indeed a great king in a worldly sense. He was referred to commonly as Cyrus the Great. And he greatly expanded his kingdom, the Persian kingdom. And he eventually took control of the Babylonian Empire without a fight, which is actually an interesting story, in 539 BC. And then soon after that, after he conquers Babylon, we see him unknowingly fulfill prophecy. Or verse 1 says that the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, in such a way that he issues the proclamation that's recorded in verses 2 through 4. Now, by issuing this proclamation, Cyrus fulfills prophecies from the word of God written about 150 years earlier. The prophet Jeremiah had written, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." And so the Lord works in Cyrus to bring that about. The exile had lasted just about 70 years, and under Cyrus's reign, it would end by God's grace. What's really interesting to note is that another prophet, Isaiah, actually wrote prophecy also about 150 years earlier, and he mentions Cyrus by name as the one who will be used to return Israel to the promised land. It's actually one of the more stunning passages of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 44 and then on a little bit into 45. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue the nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not shut. Think about that. Cyrus is mentioned by name 150 years before this happens as the one who will issue this proclamation and return Israel to the land of promise. It's like finding a document written in the 1850s that not only mentions, say, President Obama or President Trump by name, but gives a clear indication of an action that they will take. It's absolutely staggering. And yet another reminder that it is the Lord God who inspires Scripture. The Lord God who puts those things on the pens and in the minds of the writers of Scripture. And that He is sovereign over all of history. He is making these things happen. He knows the history before it occurs. And so He gives by name an indication here of who will do this and the time in which it will happen. As the Isaiah passage notes as well, the Lord was at work in Cyrus, giving him victories before this happens, enabling him to get to the position where he can issue this proclamation. So the Lord, if you think about it, had to be at work in all kinds of things that happened in Cyrus's life before that. His birth, preserving his life up to that point, military victories that he had along the way to bring him to Babylon and to take over Babylon so that he could then issue this proclamation to set Israel free to come back to the land of promise. There are a lot of moving parts in that, and yet the Lord is sovereign over each and every one of them. Now, one of the policies that the Lord had stirred in Cyrus to bring about this edict was that the various peoples in his empire together were under one administration of government, but he let the conquered peoples keep their local customs and their religious beliefs and even encourage them in that. And so the Lord works in him to cause this to benefit God's people and fulfill the word of God, as Cyrus returns the Israelites to the land of promise so that they can rebuild the temple. Reminds us of that passage from Proverbs 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And so it is the Lord who is guiding the decision of Cyrus. Now, all the way through Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll see that the Lord is at work for his purposes in doing that in the lives of all kinds of people, rulers and others. And that everything that will happen will occur by the Lord's will, as he will move believers and unbelievers to fulfill his perfect plan, even though they don't know that they're doing that. And so the pagan king will do God's work. In verse 2, we see that the decree is very respectful. He uses the term Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah, God's covenant name. He also uses the term God of heaven, which along with the term God of heaven and earth is used 12 times in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the phrase calls to mind God's sovereign rule of Israel over all of creation. He is the maker and the sustainer and ruler of everything and of all nations. And even though God's people are small in number at that point, their God is the God of heaven and earth. Nothing is too small for him. And he will show his power by working his purposes in the king of the greatest kingdom on earth at that time. Yet Cyrus' use of these phrases in God's name does not reflect, sadly for him, any personal faith in the Lord. Rather, he's using what one commentator said was courteous diplomatic language, appropriate for the Jews' religion. And in other edicts, he would write using words appropriate to other religions. There is a famous archaeological artifact called the Cylinder of Cyrus that tells, among other things, of his worship of Marduk, the chief god of the Babylonians, and his respect for the various gods of his subjects. And he restores the sacred cities of many of his peoples, not just the Jews. And he even in this cylinder asks them to pray for him every day to the gods Bel and Nebo and Marduk. So what's interesting here is that he does this for Israel, but it's not out of a faith in the one true God, sadly for him. And yet, it is amazing that he does God's will anyway. God uses this unbeliever to serve his purpose. Notice then that Cyrus says that the Lord has appointed him to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. The Lord will use him to rebuild the temple, the place where the one true God is worshipped, the place where sacrifices will be offered, the place that points to the Messiah, who's the fulfillment of temple worship. And so it's a very powerful and important thing that God will reestablish worship in the temple, where he specially dwells, in a way that points to the coming Messiah. That will be job one, reestablishing the proper worship of God in the temple. It has been very hard for the believers in Babylon, without a temple, without that place of worship. And it's been hard for them to maintain their identity, and hard for them, no doubt, to maintain hope. And yet the Lord had made promises, and the Lord is now keeping those promises, that he has not forgotten them, and he has not forgotten what he said he would do. Notice in verse 3 that Cyrus says all of God's people, all Israelites then, are given permission to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of the Lord. It's interesting to note how he links Israel with its God and its city. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. It's a reminder there that, you know, every city, every nation state back then would have their own God. So, you know, the Lord, Jehovah, yeah, he's the God who's in Jerusalem. That's how he identifies him. Not recognizing that he is the God of all peoples everywhere, not just a small tribal deity, as he's passing him off here. And again, it is a stunning reminder that God will even use this pagan, this polytheist emperor to serve wonderful purposes. We see in verse 4 that Cyrus calls the Israelites the survivors or the remnant, depending upon your translation. The Lord had preserved a remnant and would bless them. They are not what they used to be at all. And they're very diminished from what they had been. A land and a people. Now they are still a people, but they are few in numbers. They are a remnant. But God has preserved them. And he will again fulfill his promises to make them a great nation. Notice as well that the Israelites who chose not to go back, as well as all of their neighbors, Babylonians and other peoples, are encouraged to give them gifts of silver and gold and cattle and goods and even free will offerings of cash to rebuild the temple. Now, certainly all of that will come in handy as they need to finance this. But there's another a parallel here with the Exodus that's really interesting to note as well. We're going through Exodus in the Wednesday evening study at Ed's, and we just actually went through this passage last Wednesday. That as Israel was leaving Egypt, the Lord stirred up the hearts of the Egyptians to give them things. That the Israelites were instructed to ask their neighbor for things, for gold and for silver, and they did it. They gave the Israelites all of these goods as they left Egypt, and they would use that to build a golden calf, but after that, use it in the construction of the tabernacle and the temple that would follow. After the 10th plague, as Israel is leaving, we're told in Exodus 12, the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so that they plundered the Egyptians. And here we see, in this second Exodus, out of a pagan land, that the Lord is doing this again. He's calling on the peoples to give them gifts, so that they might return and rebuild. And the king will give payments from the royal treasury as well to fund the project. Which is also a very interesting and powerful thing, that this pagan king will be funding the construction of the temple of the one true God. And so these parallels again remind us of how God's people had suffered in a pagan land, and yet again he was bringing them out into the land of promise to redeem them and to bless them. Isaiah 48 had promised, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." And so there is this beautiful picture of redemption, of our salvation from sin, of the gospel itself, in the Exodus and in this second Exodus, being brought out from our sins by the work of the Redeemer and being placed into the land of promise to serve him. And so through all of this, we see a wonderful picture of Christ, the one who would come and the one who has come, who saw us and our condition as being dead in sin and slaves to it, and yet came and gave himself that we would be set free and brought into his wonderful land of salvation, that we would serve him faithfully and give glory and thanks to him who has saved us by his grace. And so in this, we see Christ, and we'll see him continually all the way through as well, as we just see displays of his power and glory and grace. During the exile, God's people were called upon to trust in God and his promises and to wait for his plan to unfold and to seek his face in salvation. And so as we think about all of this, our first application is to be seeking that exodus ourselves in our own spiritual lives. Have we trusted in Christ who redeems us from our sin, who sets us free? There's also reminders here as well about the state of the church in the world and how we are not to lose hope. The Lord gives us many promises. We also know that the Lord is bringing us through all kinds of difficulty and challenges in this life. And there is opposition to us in our walks with him as individuals and our walks with him as the kingdom of God. And yet none of those overtake his good and perfect promises. For the individual believer, we're reminded by Jesus in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand." He blesses us. He keeps us. And He preserves us through the difficulties of this life and the challenges that we face from opposition. And He promises that He will never let go. And we also have promises of God and of Christ to His church, that He will build it, that He will preserve it, that He will fulfill His promises there as well. Psalm 22 says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before You. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." Just as the exile was not the end of Israel, so the difficulties and the challenges that face the church are not the end of the church. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, is king over all His creation, and will grow His church according to promise. We need not fear that it will vanish. We need not fear that Christ will fail to perform His promises and protect and grow His church. And so there's reminders all the way through Ezra and Nehemiah to that end as well. He will use even pagan rulers of nations, even at times unbelievers who rule our country, to serve His purposes and His will. And we have great confidence that He will do it because He says so in His word. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You would apply it to our hearts. We thank You for these promises that You gave Your people so many years ago, that though You had taken them into exile, You would bring them back, and that You would use even pagans, unbelieving rulers, to fulfill that purpose. And so we thank You and praise You for fulfilled promises and for the picture of salvation we have in this second exodus from Babylon. We also thank You for the salvation You've given to us as we've trusted in You, for the exile from Babylon that You've given to us in bringing us out of our sins through Jesus Christ and into Your promised land of salvation. So we ask that You might bless us as we seek to serve You, and that we might learn wonderful lessons through Ezra and Nehemiah about the challenges that we face in this life as Your people, and yet how You preserve us and bless us and grow us through them all to give glory to You, that You are a promise-keeping God, and that we can live our lives in confidence and thanksgiving in that fact. So we thank You and praise You for all of these things, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.